Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully, then, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is.
I hope that you'll look in your bulletin and you'll find a sheet that has at the top of it, Light of the World, Age of Enlightenment. We're in, as a congregation, in the process of anticipating new people who will be sharing in the leadership of the church here. Next week, we intend, and if God is willing, to have an ordination ceremony for new elders. And one who was not able to be here last week is here today. Is he here today? Yeah, there he is, right there in front of me. Yes, Steve Conlon, would you stand up, Steve? I don't know how many of the others, some of the others are here also. Julie Short, Mary Joseph, Steve Conlon, Julie Short, Mary Joseph, and Walter Edwards are all there. Can we bow together in prayer for these four? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gifts that you give to us as a body of your people. We thank you for the process of so many in our congregation discerning the gifts of leadership and of shepherding, of pastoring this congregation, pastoring individuals in their lives in these four that we have just mentioned. We ask, Father, your blessings on them, especially during this time as they are thinking about this process, as they are thinking about their commitment to you and to this congregation. And on all of us, as we are thinking about them and praying for them and anticipating their new role in this congregation. We pray for Julie, we pray for Steve, we pray for Mary, we pray for Walter, Heavenly Father, that your Spirit will be powerfully working in them, leading them to discern the needs of this particular body of your people in this place, and to have the courage and the vision and the stamina to help us, to lead us, to help us to discern your will, to understand what your will is, as the scripture said, and to become an ever more living part of this community as we move forward, led by and empowered by your Spirit. Keep them in your care. Allow them to help us all to grow as disciples to Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Thank you all for your presence this morning. It's just so exciting to be anticipating the baptism after our service today. I want to thank Harry for just a wonderful testimony this morning, and for giving me a sermon illustration. My gosh, I think I could just sort of do an exegesis of his story and have basically have an interpretation of the passage that we have as a text for today. We're in this series of messages that we began immediately following Easter, following the celebration of the resurrection, and it continues through to a week after next, which is Pentecost, and the period of time that between the resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit, when the disciples were thinking about coming face to face with what it meant to deal with the resurrection of Jesus, what that meant for the world, what that meant for their lives, what it meant to be people who were living in a world that had resurrection in it, in which God had come among them and had died on a cross for them, and that he had been raised from the dead, who the one who is both themselves, us human beings, and also the very presence of God among us. And it was a transforming process. And we've talked about different aspects of it. I've used the rubric light of the world as a way of thinking about it this year during these weeks. And we've talked about more than one passage that talks of Jesus as the light of the world, the light that illuminates every person that's coming into the world in John 1, the light that has shone into our hearts to allow us to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, but who also carries with it, with that light, also the shadow of his death, his crucifixion, and all that that means, and the way Paul reflects on that. The one who, in his Sermon on the Mount, points to those disciples, those ordinary people there that were out in front of him, and says, "You are the light of the world," and challenges us and calls us to that. But I wanted, at least in one of these, to think about light in another framework, because light is a powerful metaphor, a powerful image, and it's been used in more than one way, not just about Jesus as the light of the world or us as the light of the world. And the thing that struck me in all of this is the famous phrase, the age of enlightenment, or just simply the enlightenment, as a historical period, especially in the 17th century and early 18th century, in European history and American history and all of that. And to think about what that enlightenment is and what it means to us today for the fact that we are all children in one way or the other of that enlightenment. But also, how do I think as a Christian, as one who looks at Jesus as the light of the world, who hears his call to us to be the light of the world, how do I look at that idea of enlightenment and understand it? Now, this is just a gigantic topic, and it covers, you know, centuries of history and philosophy and all kinds of practice, plus all kinds of cultural effects that flow all around us all the time. And so it's one can only be kind of slapdash about the whole thing, and so I beg your forgiveness in advance for the fact that we can't go into all of it very much. But I do think that it's an interesting thing because of it, the way in which in each direction it illuminates, not to put too fine a point under it, they illuminate each other by the contrast between them. Because in each of these words or statements, in Jesus as the light of the world or you are the light of the world, there is a whole story, a whole understanding that's captured in that, that's caught in that little phrase, as one expresses it. And so also in the idea of the age of enlightenment or the age of reason and all of that, and the way that has been so influential in shaping the story of our modern world. Because we do live in a world that has a powerful vision, a powerful story. I don't think it's even wrong to call it a powerful myth, because it certainly functions like ancient myths, at their very best, do about its development of who we are and how we came to be where we are as human beings. And it serves as kind of a backstory that often is just simply assumed in so much of our history and so many decisions and the way in which government is shaped and formed and how we think about power and how we think about the meaning of our own lives and what success is and all kinds of things. That we live in a world of progress. We all know that, don't we? We live in a world of progress. It's moving from worse things to better things, and we're moving toward something that is really good. But especially in the Enlightenment form of that, as that gets applied in history, it is the idea that humans were, for a long time, caught in darkness, the darkness of superstition, the darkness of religion, believing things without any reason. They were constrained by threatening myths of judgment that all reached, you know, if you look back over European history and so forth, that reached kind of its focus in what we call especially the Dark Ages, and then the Middle Ages and so forth, both of which were formulated by people who thought of themselves as being in the Enlightenment period. That in those ages of faith, people were trapped in not just the fact that, you know, barbarian tribes that had sort of come across the Roman Empire had really changed things from the ancient world, the Vandals and the Goths and all of those guys, but that they were, that really Christianity had done it, that it had fought against the clear thinking and love of the world and love of life of the ancient world and had brought the world into a time of darkness and anti-reason and all of that. And then out of that came the Renaissance. What does Renaissance mean? Renaissance means rebirth, renewal, rebirth in that sense. And it was the rebirth of the, when Western Europe got access, as though they had not had access before, to ancient documents, and the idea of classical pagan thought came in, and then the Enlightenment came, especially expressed by someone like Immanuel Kant in his famous treatise called What is Enlightenment, and so forth, that human beings finally became adults. No longer in the darkness. They took responsibility for their own life. They gained maturity. We gained autonomy, the ability to direct our lives. Before, we had been children, caught in all of this stuff, this superstition and faith. But now we become adults, and we have autonomy. At the deep level of it, and as it was profoundly argued by, on the philosophical level, by many, especially in the later centuries, it's really the realization that there's not any God who's going to judge you, not any God that's going to constrain you. Gradually, as you know, with scientific discoveries, we realized that we were a tiny little part of a vast universe, and that vast universe is too vast for there to be a little God to running it. It's a vast and mindless universe that works by cause and effect, and as it was originally thought of, or at least if there are gods, they're way off away from us. And we are, as a result, radically free to choose what we're going to be and who we are. We create ourselves. We can choose anything, we can choose nothing. And except, of course, there are various kinds of constraints. And Freudian constraints, those are the constraints of our id and our subconscious and all of that. If it's a Marxian kind of orientation, it's the constraints of class conflict and so forth. Or if you're in someone like Nietzsche, it's just the desire, the will for nobility and greatness and power that human beings need. That all of this, we find our fulfillment, our maturity. We live in the midst, bravely in the midst of a meaningless world. We live boldly and courageously, and then you die, and that's it. And it's over. That's the end. And this this enlightenment, of course, has a place for religion. It has a place for faith, because faith and religion are too big of things to totally exclude. But religion or faith is one more manifestation of that right to freely choose anything you want. You can choose any sort of faith that you want if you need that sort of thing. And you have a right to choose whatever it is that you want to believe in. But implied and built into the whole structure of thinking about it is that, of course, your particular beliefs are a holdover from that age of superstition that hopefully you will eventually outgrow. That they cannot and are not true in any real sense. They may be true for you in the sense that they work for you and that sort of thing, but they are not true and should not be thought of in those ways. This kind of backstory, this kind of development is the way that our modern world, through a thousand twists and turns and so many different elements of it, has come into the world that we live in. And it grew out of a really, in many ways, a really healthy reaction against the abuse of Christendom that had gone on for a long time. The same kind of abuse that the Reformation reacted to. Both the Protestant Reformation, of which we're descendants, and the Catholic Reformation, of which sort of the Council of Trent embodied and so many other things. But but the idea of the Enlightenment came to be the foundation of our secular world, our modern world, of modernism as a whole flow within the history of philosophy and culture in our world. Then now in our time, it's also come under rather radical critique in postmodern criticism and so forth. So as it began in the period when, they're not usually called this, but Christian scholars, people like Galileo and Copernicus and Newton and Leibniz and others, were using new imagination, new instruments, new mathematics, and laying the foundation of what would become the modern scientific method. But something happened. That whole thought of the Enlightenment, of us moving out of the darkness of faith and into the light of reason, claimed science. And in reaction, some Christians reacted against that and withdrew from the developments of modern science. And we got this kind of mythology that somehow religion and science are against each other, because science is aligned with enlightenment and with all of that it means. And so this science gets to be thought of not just in terms of research and discovering the world and all of those kinds of things, but in terms of a deliverance from darkness, a kind of redemption of the human being and of people from all of that. And so you get this antagonism of sort of a secular orthodoxy and secular fundamentalism and Christian fundamentalism fighting each other. And, of course, there are fundamentalisms in other religions as well. And so the battle goes on to this very day, and I'm sure that you're familiar with it as you've seen things play out. What does one to make of all of that? Because we live in a world that's in the aftermath of both the development of science and technology and the influence of the Enlightenment. That Enlightenment story of the maturity of the human being now in our day and getting out of the ages of superstition and faith is one that is an unexpressed backstory of so many of the narratives that we have of our world today as we think about it, whether it's the secular state, whether it's the bureaucratic state, just as such as the state in itself as not being having any connection to religion, of it having the only claim on life and death for people and all kinds of things like that. And so we live in that world. But it's important for us to see, as we think about light of the world and enlightenment, what's at stake in all of these developments. Because also, of course, I mean, it hardly has to be said, modern science and technology, the whole scientific method and technology, has brought us so many good things. Bad things, too, of course, you know, I mean, atomic bombs and all of that. But it's brought us a lot of really wonderful things. The things that have happened just in my own body being helped by medicine, it's just astonishing for me. I mean, I'm alive because of the developments of medicine, and I don't have it in my pocket right now because I'm always afraid it'll ring while I'm on the standing up here. I don't have my phone, but I have, like most of you probably do, I have this vast computer in a little tiny box that I carry around in my pocket. This amazing thing in a smartphone. It's brought all kinds of exploration. I just love all the things that you can learn and discover and so forth. Science is one of the most beautiful and powerful quests of humanity, and a great thing. As far as I'm concerned, we're all in on that. But still, I'm also caught. Is science really the deliverance from God? Does a person really follow science as a way of realizing that I don't have to have God as a hypothesis in anything? Obviously, that's a little bit of a problem for me if that's the thing, because I love science. Read about it all the time, though I'm not by any means a scientist. But I do enjoy it and love to discover it. Part of the problem is with us as Christians, too, in the whole way in which all of this has developed. And I guess that's more where I want to talk. People that are guided by the Enlightenment who are atheists and so forth are probably not in the room today, so I'm not really talking to them very, very much today. But I am talking to people who are Christians living in this modern world of science and technology and all of that, as well as people who have experienced the power of God in your lives. How do these things go together? And part of the problem has been with us. It has been things that have happened and developed and taken wrong turns in the history of Christianity and sometimes in our own thinking and understanding of the world. And we've talked many times about what happened when the faith in Jesus, who was crucified by the Roman Empire, got co-opted by the Roman Empire, and the whole church took on the structure of power and hierarchy of the Roman Empire, and how still God was working in all kinds of people, but at the top levels, it tended often to have a level of corruption about it that really became quite remarkable, and especially at the time when the Renaissance and the Enlightenment were breaking out, Christianity had some of its most corrupt manifestations. But also for just ordinary folks, we've grown up a lot of times thinking or praising the Bible as a factual book, and I believe in that. As anybody that's listened to me, I believe in the authority of the Bible. I spend my whole life focused on that. But the idea that, well, every single statement is a statement about the facts of the world so that one can calculate one's geology or the parallax of the stars or whatever from the Bible. As you'll see in your notes, I say it's important to see that the Bible has no commitment to any particular scientific view of the world. Science actually is remarkably absent, what we call science, absent from the Bible. It's not, and it's when people have thought that God was really worked by what we currently think of as science that we get into problems. The famous story of Galileo being locked up at the end of his life and so forth. It's because a lot of Christians at that time, a lot of the leaders anyway, really thought of themselves as very scientific. They were in step with the most powerful scientific understanding of the world, the Ptolemaic system, the way in which all of the spheres, ever since the time of Aristotle, had been seen, and it had been developed in such great detail. They were following it, and then Copernicus and then Galileo come along with this different way of looking at it, a new imaginative way of constructing the world, without a lot of proof, but just the assertion. And of course, Copernicus and Galileo's view was wrong because they thought of the sun as the center of the whole universe, but it was certainly better than thinking of the earth as the center of the whole universe. And some of those people, Urban VIII and others, who were really put out with Galileo's dishonoring of them, they took umbrage at it and used those differences, the understanding of the old science, in order to punish Galileo. The Bible is not committed to a three-story universe. It's not committed to a Copernican universe. It's not committed to a relativity universe or a quantum universe or the current thing is that there's dark matter and dark energy that we don't understand, and that the universe is expanding, which used to not be expanding, but it is now expanding. And I sort of wonder where it's going to go next. I wonder if maybe the whole universe will make a big right turn and go off to... I love the fact that one can know that the continents are moving apart, that it's that continental drift that's causing that volcano out there in Hawaii right now, that the galaxies are moving apart from one another, that on a quantum level there is an uncertainty about things that is utterly mind-boggling, all of that. But we are just starting to understand our universe. What the Bible is committed to, what the Bible calls us to be committed to, is not Copernican theory or quantum mechanics or relativity theory or expanding universe. It is truth, whatever truth is. And we will discover more and more, people will discover more and more of it, whether it's in medicine or whether it's in muscle cars. You know, all the different forms of different kinds of technology and the mastery of the world that we have, we will learn more and more and more as we go along. That's what we are called to, not to a particular understanding of science. So then, but there is, and so let me just reemphasize that for a Christian, for a believer in the Bible, that what you hear in this passage, walk as children of light. This is on the front side of your sheet. For the fruit that light bears is in every bit of goodness and justice and truth. Those are the things that we are. And it's in that you discover what is pleasing to the Lord. You're seeking truth. You're seeking goodness. You're seeking justice. That's what you're committed to as you believe. And that in that, what you find is that at least on the level of science and all of these things that have been so important for the Enlightenment and all of that, God has made, if you understand that this world is from God, God has made this world astonishingly discoverable. So many things can be discovered about how things work. You've watched, I'm sure, little needles go into human eggs or other kinds of eggs and replace the DNA or change the DNA within them. It's astonishing, the things that can be done. The things that one can understand and know about. God has made this world so discoverable. But there is definitely still a fundamental challenge that's in this. The challenge between Jesus as light of the world and the modern age as the age of enlightenment is that Jesus doesn't leave us just free to make any choices that we want in the world. Oh, rats, you're dumping all the cold water on all of the things. Jesus reveals a truth about the nature of reality and the nature of human beings. And it's a truth that is not within, well, just in principle, not within the range of the discoverability of genetics or of all the other things that ways in which we can understand, or even in our psychological analysis of human beings. It goes into the very character, the very existence that we have. It's not within the range of scientific discovery, powerful as that is, as wonderful as that is. As it understands all of the complexities and can see more and more and more and more and more. But it goes into that boundary between how things work and all that we are and all of the stuff and analyzing and discovering all of that. And the fact that we are here at all. Our existence. And what it is that has caused that existence. The nature of existence itself beyond all human discovery. Jesus, of course, knows, as you would guess, that the universe is not meaningless and not mindless. He knows that all, as we would say, as people would say in philosophical terms, I'm not a philosopher either, but that all contingent existence has to depend on something else. In other words, everything that we see, everything that we can discover, everything that we can perceive with all of our wonderful instruments, all contingent existence, the whole perceptible universe, depends on a self-existent reality. Not that we call God. But a lot of people had seen that. I mean, of course, the whole tradition of Judaism knew that. But many others as well. Plato knew that, and so on. But the light of Jesus reveals the heart of that God. That the heart of that God is this profound, self-giving love. That's what the whole story of Jesus is about. The love that is the basis of all existence. Whether it's the existence of our human lives and that we experience, we know how to love, we can experience being drawn in, being wooed, we can experience the meaning that it has, but it's also the basis of the subatomic particles, the quarks and the galaxies and all of it. It's the whole of life, of the whole of existence, the whole of the multiverse, if there's a multiverse out there. It is that in all existence, there is a love of the Creator for His creatures. And it's a love that is so deep, that wants so much to woo the broken universe and broken people within that universe to Himself, that He is willing to die for us, to die for that, for His creatures. And when I see that light, it changes my perception of my freedom and my autonomy, who I am and what my life is about. My freedom is not, you know, like Schopenhauer, like Nietzsche and so forth. It's not an unconstrained freedom of choice in the void in which I create my own life and my own meaning. It's not like so many of the existentialists. It's just in the face of the absurdity of the world, I stand and I make a choice and I do something. Rather, The whole creation, including me, is the creation of this God of love. And any expression of freedom that doesn't take that into account is fundamentally distorted and fundamentally misdirected. The universe, my life, is not just circumscribed by human powers, the government and the this and the that and the other, whatever it is. But I am someone else. I am a beloved creature of the God of the whole universe. And you are a beloved child, a beloved son or daughter of the God of the whole universe. And that my real freedom, my real autonomy comes when I know who I really am. I am not alone in this world. I don't just turn off and cease to exist at death. Time, as I experience it, is in a reality that has resurrection in it. You can buy back the time. That's the expression that Paul uses. Actually, it usually gets translated in verse 16, make the best use of the time. I've left that there. But literally what he says is buy it back. Buy back the time. It's a world of resurrection. It's a world that's going someplace. It's a world that has the fruit of the Spirit in it that is love, joy, and peace. It has God living within us and joining with us. It is where Paul can say in Philippians 4 and verse 8, notice, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, think about that. Whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure and lovely and commendable, any excellence, anything worthy of praise, make that the subject of your thoughts and your mind. Live into those things. Don't let yourself be shaped by this age. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, there at the very bottom of the front side of your sheet. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, in order that you can recognize and approve what is God's intention, which is for what is good and pleasing and mature. I come to know who I really am. Now, you can calculate all of this on you know, philosophical level and the scientific level and the laboratory and all of that, but it plays out for most of us more like on Harry's story level. You know, we're living in a world in which we make choices about stuff. And we live often with the idea that those choices really don't carry many consequences, or at least we blind ourselves to the consequences, like Harry nearly got himself killed and so forth and that. They just, the heart wants what the heart wants, and we just do it, and we live with that. It's the story of the enlightenment of the idea of autonomy that has been part of the story of our world, that we can do anything we jolly well please, and it's not, well, nobody can stop us, and it ultimately doesn't make any difference anyway, because it's all going to end up mindless stuff across the universe anyway. But when I know what is involved in Jesus, when I see that light, it illuminates not some tale of the darkness of the Middle Ages and of the Dark Ages, but it illuminates who I am on a level that goes all the way to the very fact that I exist as a creature of the God who manifests himself in such self-giving love. And so in this text that we have, Paul says, it's like being raised from the dead. Therefore, it says, awake, you sleeper, rise from the dead, and the Messiah, the Christ, will shine on you. You will find who you really are, what your life is about. Isn't that what Harry said happened to him? It's what happens in so many of our lives and our own particular version of that story. And then you begin to to perceive this. That light bears fruit. That's in the earlier verse in verse 9. Paul likes mixed metaphors. The light bears fruit, and it bears fruit in goodness and in justice and truth. Goodness and justice and truth. I mean, there's sort of an idea in the Enlightenment that, well, if you get rid of religion and faith and so forth, still everybody will go for goodness and justice and truth. Well, we've seen enough of wars and of destruction and of so many other things, abuses and racism and everything, for us to know that people often don't choose goodness and justice and truth. But if that light shines, if that light of Jesus, the light of the Messiah shines in me, I am raised up to know who I am, and I learn how to live my life, how to walk, not as unwise, but as wise. And my time matters. I'm not just going to be turned off whenever my eyes close in death and I just cease to exist. I'm buying the time. The things that I'm doing are building for where God is going. And God is going somewhere in the world. A manifestation of his love for his creation, his recreation of the world, that's expressed in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And in that process, not only does he shine, but we, as Paul says, become light in him. Questing for truth, seeking truth in all that we are. And so Paul says to me and says to you, wake up, sleeper. You've been told the story of a twilight of humanity and told that it's enlightenment. Wake up to the real light that you matter, that everything that you do matters, that you are living and building into the future of the whole universe because you're building into God, the God who created it all, the one who is behind your very existence in the world, not just the way that you've developed in the various scientific stories of how that works. That's great. Search those out. That's wonderful to find out all of that out. But it does not get to the heart of your very existence. Everything that's really true comes from God and is about God, because God is the very embodiment of truth. And it is illuminated in Jesus. We as Christians need to learn that and not be defensive about any discovery, anything that's really true, but also need to know that we have seen who we are in this one who reaches beyond our own existence into the very heart of God, and that we are, it doesn't matter what my father told me or my mother told me or somebody else tells me. It doesn't matter how mistreated I am or whatever. You are, I am, we are beloved children of God. We live in a world marked by that. And we grow into that. We become light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit that the light bears is in every bit of goodness and justice and truth, as you discover what is pleasing to the Lord. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, Father, we love enlightenment. We want to see more. We want to know more. We want to know more about your world and everything about everything that you make discoverable, which just goes really deep in the whole of this creation and in ourselves as well. And we especially thank you, Father, that you have shown us something of who you are across a gulf that we could not cross, across the gulf of existence itself into your very heart. And that the way you have shown it to us is a way that we can understand as we watch this event unfold and see your face in a human face that lives for us and serves and teaches us and dies for us and brings your life together with our physical human life in resurrection and sends your life to us in your Holy Spirit to live within us. That we live in a world that is magnificently complex in every aspect of its physical being and all of its dynamics and wonders, that also has you present in it in a way that gives purpose and depth and meaning, and that you call us to truth about all of these things. But you also call us to justice and goodness. You call us to beauty and delight. You call us to live fully and hopefully, to know that what we do matters in our world, that our lives matter profoundly to you, no matter what everybody else says. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we may live with all of the benefits of the scientific revolution and the Enlightenment, for that matter, but that we may especially live with the benefits of the light of the world that came in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for sharing in this time together. Would you stand as we close our time together with a few of these words? Wake up, you sleepers. Rise from the dead. The Messiah will shine on you. Watch accurately how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise. Buying back, making the most of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, don't become unthinking, but learn to grasp what the will of the Lord is. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.